Shalom.
Oy, oy, oy. Hot outside? You're tired? Shalom. Oh, good, good. It's good to be here with you. My name is Steve Herzig. I am with the Friends of Israel, and I'd like to acquaint you, for those of you who are not familiar, with Israel My Glory. How many of you receive the magazine? Could you slip up your hand if you receive it? Okay, some of you do not. I hope you will take some sample copies in the back. I'm particularly interested in this issue, which is our latest one, on prophecy. I believe that many of us in the church are sleeping, kind of the way many of you were when I asked Shalom, and you were kind of sleeping. But, you know, the Lord can come at any time. I think we live as though he's not coming for a while. You know, the Christians of old, and I'm talking first century, greeted one another, or actually when they departed, they would say, Maranatha. That was a very common expression back in the first century for believers. Come, Lord Jesus. There was a sense of expectancy with them. And in fact, I believe, and we're going to be talking about it today, I think we have lost touch with much of the vocabulary that I think would help us live our Christian life. Certainly Maranatha would be a great way to say goodbye to somebody. Also think that the word saint should be used a little more often. We who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior are saints. You might not feel like a saint, but if somebody continually speaks to you and say, the saint's here, or this saint said this, we might begin to think in terms of living up to the title. We are saints if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, and when he comes back, the saints are coming with him. And there's another word that we don't use much. And certainly in the book of Hosea, it gives us the context of that word, and that's the word pagan. I don't know if you are aware of it or not, but we are living in a pagan time in our country. That's the way it is. I was listening to Dr. Stoll of Moody last week in the morning, his morning message, and part of it was to stress to believers the very fact that our society today is no longer just not saved, it is pagan. And we are going to see that Hosea lived in a time very similar to ours. I hope you'll pick the magazine up. It's free. I'm a Jewish guy with a Jewish mission, and I'm giving you such a deal. It's free. And help yourself to copies. I'll be here throughout the month, so if you don't trust me, take a copy, read it, and then next week you can sign up for the magazine. But I hope you will, because the articles relate specifically to Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, two chapters that the Lord Jesus spoke to us concerning that last week of the 70th week of Daniel, that seven-year period that is yet to come. So I hope you'll pick that magazine up. Let's open up first in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we need to be reminded. We're thankful for the first service, which reminds believers who we are and how we got to be that way. As we looked and gazed at the elements, as we listened to the word, as we sang hymns to you, we are thankful for that reminder. And Father, we need to be reminded from your word who we are. And so I pray as we go through this book that is called A Minor Prophet, but with major implications, that you would speak to us. Lord, may the Holy Spirit use your word to touch our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message is Triumph Born in Tragedy. Now, if you were here at the first service, you heard Brad say the word nachas. Believe it or not, I was thinking of titling the message Nachas Born of Tsuris, but most of you wouldn't know what that was. Brad mentioned the word nachas. Nachas, you can't really give a translation except when a mother and a father watch their 13-year-old son in a Jewish synagogue get bar mitzvah as he reads his Torah they will get much nappas. If your daughter or son has graduated high school or college this month and has done particularly well, as you see them get their diplomas, you will have much nachas. It's joy. It's satisfaction. It kind of loses it in the translation. It's a wonderful thing, nachas. The opposite of nachas, I think, would be tsuris. Tsuris is trouble. Tsuris is difficulty. And so the title I have is Triumph Born of Tragedy, but we can entitle it Nachas Born of Tsuris just the same. I actually got the title of the magazine from a person who wrote a book. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He had the world by the tail, so to speak. He had it all. He was a major league ball player, signed to over $1 million a year contract, a former Chicago Cub, but at this particular time was a Cleveland Indian. And it was wintertime, November. He was driving with his beautiful wife, his two children, in a van that they had, and they were going down the turnpike in Pennsylvania. When the van tipped over, he was thrown from the van, could not find his two children or wife, eventually found his son, but his wife and daughter never were able to escape the van, and they died. The next few months and years to follow would prove to be a man who fulfilled that title, Triumph Born of Tragedy. The man's name is Andre Thornton, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in fact, I had an opportunity to meet with him and pray with him during his days when he was playing baseball and playing the Chicago White Sox. I had an opportunity to meet him. Indeed, there was a man who was dealt with a tragedy, but from it came a wonderful triumph. In fact, as articles were written about the funeral, many of his teammates came to the funeral. The manager then of the Cleveland Indians was there, and each one commented how they were there to try to encourage him. But as they had left, they found that he had ministered to them. He had a strength about him that he would claim only came through the power of Jesus Christ. You know, 50 years ago, tomorrow, we remember D-Day. My dad still speaks about D-Day, as many veterans do. Certainly, we could title that Triumph Born of Tragedy. Thousands of people gave their lives, and through that victory, there on the shores of Normandy, came great triumph for the Allied forces. In the Bible, there's a number of people who could use that title, Triumph Born of Tragedy. We think of the book of Job, a man who had it all. In fact, from there we can say he had triumph, tragedy, and triumph again. He had it all. Everything that the world says is important. Family, wealth, power, and it was taken from him. And through that, God taught him, instructed him, and by the end of that book, we see a man who is in triumph. The prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 can certainly have this title, Triumph Born of Tragedy. A man who took his father's inheritance and took it with him and spent it all and lived very poor, eating nothing but pig food, until he finally came to his senses and was willing to at least work for his dad, and his dad welcomes him back. And we have a wonderful story of forgiveness, of restoration, repentance again. So certainly the prodigal son could use that title, Triumph Born of Tragedy. Jesus Christ could use that title as well. He taught us the faithfulness to a call. His mission was to come to the earth and pay the penalty for sin. In spite of how he was received, he was single-minded. And certainly, triumph, born of tragedy, as we would go to Israel, look at that tomb, at least the one they say is his tomb. It is empty. He's not here. He has triumphed, even though his very creation put him to death. The book of Hosea is that title, Triumph, Born of Tragedy. It is a story that illustrates three things. More than that, probably, but at least three things. Number one, it illustrates love. We see that in chapter 2 and verses 14 to 16 when we have the words, allure her, speak tenderly to her. Love is certainly a part of that book and part of the story of Hosea. We see that it illustrates obedience. God said to Hosea, go, and he went. Certainly, there are other prophets who fall into that same category. As Isaiah said, I will go. When God asked, who will go for us? Isaiah said, send me. But the book of Hosea illustrates obedience. Where God sends, Hosea goes. When God tells him to name his children, specific names, ones that I certainly wouldn't choose for my children, Hosea chooses those names for his children. So Hosea is a story that illustrates love and obedience, but it also illustrates grace. We have contained in this book, and we're going to specifically be looking at the first three chapters this morning, but we have in this book the story of a man who weds a woman who is unfaithful to him, goes off by herself. Things get so bad that she's in slavery and he purchases her back. He takes her back. He didn't have to according to the law, the Jewish law. But the story of Hosea illustrates grace. Wonderful grace. So Hosea is a story that illustrates. It's also a story that implicates and indicts. It implicates an unfaithful marriage with an unfaithful nation. We are going to see in the first three chapters the fact that God calls a man, a prophet, to a relationship that's going to be very frustrating for him, difficult. From a human point of view, we wonder why would he have anything to do with such a person? But he does that to illustrate and to implicate and to indict the nation of Israel. And Hosea will have a first-hand impression of what it is like for God, who has a wife who leaves, forsakes, and goes to other lovers. The story of Hosea is a story that inspires us. I heard a few comments, not many, when I was here just this morning when a few people heard of Hosea. Oh, man, what are we going to get out of Hosea? That's a hard book. Well, I challenge you this month to look at this book because it really isn't that difficult. And in fact, I would argue that you will see much of our society in that book. Hopefully, you will see the love of God in your life as the love of God is demonstrated in the life of Israel. So Hosea illustrates, it implicates, it indicts, and it inspires us. We need to remember God's faithfulness, to be reminded of that. And that's why the first service is such an important thing. We have such very short memories. We need to remember that God is faithful, that God is loving, that He is a God of grace, and that He cares for people in spite of how they are. It is a story that inspires us, or should inspire us, to reach out. You know, I was 18 years old when I first heard the gospel. Never heard it before. Heard it by a Gentile who didn't present it to me maybe in the way that I would present it today, but it was nonetheless effective, and it was motivated by love. He reached out to me with a message of love And I hope and pray that by the end of this month, that we'll be inspired as we understand God's love to Israel, contrast that, compare it to God's love for us as individuals, that it would so motivate us to reach out to a society that definitely needs him. It's a book that can be divided in a number of different ways. Chapters 1 through 3 are very personal about Hosea. Chapters 4 through 14 are prophetic. We could say that chapters 1 through 3 depict a marriage, and chapters 4 through 14 depict a message. We could say that chapter 1 is marriage, chapter 2 is separation, and chapter 3 is reunion. And each of those corresponds to the rest of the book. Marriage is holy. Chapters 4 through 8 speak to us of the holiness of God. Separation because of unholiness, because of her wandering off. So it is in verse chapters 9 and 10, we see that God is just, and when his people wander off, he is going to have to do something about that. Chapter 3, a reunion. And so it is, chapters 11 through 14, we see that God is love. So we can divide that book in a number of different ways. But I think we need to see the background of the book because it's very important. We know that the country of Israel, the nation of Israel, divided. Rehoboam to the south, Jeroboam to the north, approximately the year 930 BC. We're told that when Jeroboam goes up north in chapter 12 of 1 Kings, and I'd like us to start off looking at that, 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, whereupon the king took counsel in chapter 12 of 1 Kings 28, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Now this book, Hosea, takes place in about 750 BC, but we need to understand what took place in Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, even before Hosea came on the scene. Jeroboam wanted northern Israel without Jerusalem to worship differently, to center in on things different from Jerusalem because now they were centered to the north. And so what he did is institute Baalism, idolatry, a commandment from the Lord which was not to be broken, and yet he broke it blatantly. And so for the next couple hundred years, although Israel was very prosperous, doing very well economically, she degenerated very quickly in every other area of her life, morally, spiritually, and politically as well. Idolatry, paganism, had become very much a part of God's chosen people. Elijah and Elisha, back in 1 Kings chapter 18 through 2 Kings, condemned Baalism, lived to proclaim the holiness of God, lived to proclaim, put away your idols, idols are no good, Baalism is wrong, and yet the 10 nations to the north lived and practiced this for all those years. We see that Israel was bankrupt morally, that she was bankrupt politically, and that she was bankrupt spiritually. Politically, there was anarchy, unrest, and confusion. In fact, if you read 2 Kings chapters 15 through 17, we find that the kings who succeeded in the north usually succeeded because there was a coup, a murder One would kill the one in power. Then months, sometimes, maybe a few years later, another one would kill that person and succeed to the throne. We are seeing politically, during the time of Hosea, great difficulty, unrest, anarchy, confusion. You know, if you pick up your newspaper today, it seems as though there is great confusion in the world today. Last March, I returned from Israel. And for the first time in my life, as I've had opportunity to visit that nation, I can tell you that honestly, they are as close to civil war. That's Jew against Jew, as I would ever imagine in my life. The idea of land for peace has divided that nation to some who think that the government is the best thing since peanut butter, but then on the other side, those who think the government needs to be overthrown because of how ignorant they are. But you know, as I live in America, I see the same thing. Even as I go into churches, politics has become a real dividing thing. We have people on one hand who think that our government is the greatest thing going and who proclaim how wonderful it is, and then on the other side, people who wonder how much longer can we go on, who are crying, impeach. And I'm not here to comment on politics. In fact, from a Christian point of view, all we are told is to pray for those who rule over us. But I am saying that the conditions during the time of Hosea were not that different than they are today. Anarchy, confusion, unrest. We look at that situation and see that this story was put, and this man lived during this time. The message that Hosea is preaching is very emotional and yet very tender. On the one hand, Hosea is going to talk about the justice of God. And with God's judgment, justice comes punishment for sin. And as we look through this book, we are going to see that Hosea is going to proclaim that God must punish sin. But this is a very emotional and tender book, because throughout this book, in the midst of all that difficulty, is a message of the love of God. Hosea takes his wife back, purchases her back, restores her back to him. He didn't have to do that, but he did. And as we look through this book both today and throughout the month, we are going to see restoration as a key part in the lives of Israel as a nation and their God. A people who continually turn their back to him, just as Gomer turned her back to her husband. A people who are going to be brought back by God. It's a wonderful story. So I'd like us to turn to Hosea, if you will. We're going to look at the first three chapters of this book. Hosea, starting in chapter 1. First, we want to look at the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. The marriage between Hosea and Gomer. God told Hosea to marry a person who would be unfaithful. Now, I must tell you, there are some commentators who say that she was unfaithful before and after. I'm not so sure. I don't know. I do know that he told him to marry somebody who would be unfaithful. So he goes into the marriage at least knowing that his wife is going to leave him. She is going to seek other lovers. And Hosea does what God says. So we see Gomer. Chapter 2, we're told she's an adulterer. Not only an adulterer, she is a prostitute. She gets paid so that she can provide her means of sustenance. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 5 with me. It says, "For their mother hath played the harlot, she that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers and give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Now, she was an adulterer. She was never satisfied. Verse 7 of chapter 2. "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now." Verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her grain and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Gomer was provided for by Hosea, but she was seeking other avenues. You know, if we were to do a whole thing on marriage today, it would make us crazy. Today, one out of every two marriages ends in a divorce. In the Christian community, it is happening almost as often. We have people who are getting up out of bed in the morning, turning to their spouse and saying after 30 years, 25 years, you know, I never loved you. Oh no, there is nobody else. And then shortly after that spouse leaves, we see them with that someone else who they never had. Adventure, seeking pleasure, seeking that missing ingredient. I have counseled many already who are in a marriage and something's missing. I'd like to know what it's like. That's the way Gomer was. See, Gomer had all she could possibly want, but she thought something was missing. And so she went and sought other lovers. So it is with the nation of Israel, as we shall see shortly. Well, she has three children. Hosea is told to name them specifically. Interesting names. Jezreel. The idea of Jezreel, dispersed by God, scattered. Her people would be scattered. Prophetic of the nation of Israel. Lo Ruhamah. Israel, again, speaking of Israel, who will deny or be denied by God. No mercy extended to them. Lo Ami, again speaking of Israel, disowned by God. No longer my people. Hosea and Gomer will have three children who will testify through their names exactly what's going to take place with the nation of Israel. But yet this is a real man married to a real woman involved in a horrible relationship. By the way, there's no talk of Hosea saying, well, she's so awful, so I think I'll leave her. We don't see that. Do you know, I have had the privilege of meeting some couples, gone through difficult times, where one of the couples decides for whatever reason that they're going to do their own thing. And in the midst of all that difficulty, one of the persons in the couple, one spouse, says, I'm committed. Wherever that person goes, whatever they do, I said, I am committed and I will stay. Hosea never divorces his wife. Oh, they separate, but they never divorce. And he is willing to take her back in the midst of terrible, terrible pain and anguish. And I wonder, in today's Christian community, how many of us are that committed in the midst of a world which says, hey, you don't need that Cirrus. You don't need that trouble. Get rid of that problem. We don't find that with Hosea. Things get so bad that she sells herself into slavery, chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "So I bought her for myself for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley." A slave. Hosea purchases her back. Hosea is persistent with her as he purchases her back, and the marriage is restored. "And I said unto her," verse 3 of chapter 3, "Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So I will also be for thee." It is a wonderful story that we see in this chapter, first three chapters. Marriage, separation, but then reunion. Coming back together. Even the way in which there is a reunion, we look in verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her." This in the context is speaking of Israel, but I wonder what words Hosea had for his backslidden wife. Were they the words, "Well, God made me do this, so I'm going to do it. Come on back"? I don't believe so. I believe that Hosea was very tender. I believe he was very compassionate. I believe he was trying to understand the situation and help his wife and bring her back. Well, we have the marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Now we have the marriage between God and Israel. In chapter 3 and verse 1, and chapter 3 and verse 4, and chapter 3 and verse 5, we have given to us Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. First, their past. Chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Look to other gods and love cakes of raisins. The cakes of raisins is an allusion to the Canaanite religion. It's an adoption of the Canaanite sacrificial system to false gods. You see, God chose the nation of Israel. Why did he choose them? I don't know why. No idea. He chose them because he chose them. But I have no idea why he chose any of us, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, why he chose any of us either. There was nothing lovely about the Israelites. There was nothing lovely about us. In fact, why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. So God chose Israel, a unique relationship. He had promised them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, wonderful blessings, incredible blessings. He told Abraham, "Look up into the sky. As many stars as you see, that's how many you are going to have." And in fact, in chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, it says, in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered." It also says in verse 11, "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah." In the past, God had chosen the Jewish people to be a wonderful people, a blessed people, the light to the nations. They were together, just as Hosea was together with Gomer. But she went after other gods. God was meeting her needs all the way. Was this something new, by the way? You know, I remember back in the book of Exodus, back in Exodus 16 and in 17, and Moses has just led the children of Israel out. 600,000 men, the Bible says. 2 million people, you think? 3 million? I don't have any idea. 600,000 men, we know. So add women and children to that. as they stood by the Red Sea, we had the Egyptians coming after them. Now, 10 plagues had already happened. 10 times God demonstrated his power, each time defeating one of the false gods. Each time. And yet, when the sea was on one side and the Egyptians were coming on the other, my people, who are stiff-necked people, and an honest people, shoot from the hip kind of people, said, better to be back in Egypt than to die out here in the desert. And what happened? Once again, God demonstrates his power as he uses his servant Moses and he raises up the staff. The sea parts. By the way, geologists, I remember sitting in college and geologists making fun of the fact that they walked on dry ground and said, no, it was some geological shift in the earth, and there was only about 6 inches of water. And I say, so what? I'll give you that. Now you're telling me that the Egyptians are going to drown in 6 inches of water. No, doesn't work that way. Either way, there's a miracle. And so the children of Israel were led across the land. Well, it got kind of hot out there, and they were getting hungry, and they were getting thirsty. And so what did they do? Moses, better to be back in Egypt. We had leeks and garlic. We had water to drink, and we're going to die out here. Once again, God proves himself. Every single time, as we look at the book of Hosea, using his marriage as an illustration, God provided for his people all that they could ever need, and in fact wanted to bless them abundantly, just as Hosea wanted to do with his wife. But no, they wanted action. They wanted adventure. They wanted what the world had. You know, it's a constant battle today as a Christian parent and as a Christian man. Maybe not for you, but for me. The world is very alluring. It beckons us. Oh, if you are one of the people who say, no TV for me, fine, you don't get it from TV. You drive down Route 53 or 355 and the billboards are all over the place. It doesn't matter what you do unless you are blind, deaf, and dumb. The world is an alluring place. And my people have a history of, even though they have the best, they have the true and the living God. They have the scriptures who revealed himself to them. There was something tantalizing about the world, and so they incorporated all those false religions. And in fact, worshiped just like the pagan. And what about us today, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we were to be honest, really honest, the allurement of the world can cause us to live just like the pagans. My people's past is one where God chose them and they said, no, thank you. The world is far more pleasing. And so what happened as a result? Verse 4 of chapter 3, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. To this day, after 70 AD, the Jewish people are without a sacrifice. No sacrifice. No priests. Although you could go to Israel and visit a place called the Temple Institute. And at the Temple Institute, you will find that they are waiting to build the third temple. They're raising $1,850,000 for the candelabra. They have already got the priestly garments. They have the tools necessary for sacrifices. They are waiting to build the temple. And you say, well, you got a problem. There's a mosque there. When is this going to happen? And their answer will be, and I quote, we do not know when. We just want to be ready. At the present time, the Jewish people are without all of that, just as prophesied by Hosea in chapter 3 and verse 4. But the future, verse 5, afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea's life demonstrated commitment to a marriage, demonstrated the fact that he would never leave her, and he was willing to take her back. As we look at the future of Israel, we realize that the future holds for them a return. They are going to seek the Lord, and as we already read in verse 14, he will allure her. In verse 19, it says, of chapter 2, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee. Literally, I will woo you. In the midst of their sin, God is going to call them back. And as we already read at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of verse 2, they are going to be prosperous once again. They are going to be prolific once again as their seed will number as the stars in the sky. And it is permanent. God's relationship is permanent, and they will dwell forever with him. In fact, as you read that magazine from Israel, My Glory, you'll see that Jesus Christ is going to return. He's not coming to New York City. He's not coming to Paris. He is coming to Jerusalem, just as he promised. In spite of their disobedience, he's going to come back and fulfill his commitment because he is a God of love. So Hosea is committed, God is committed. Hosea never left, God never left. Hosea takes back, God takes back. You say, so what? That's great for Israel. Prophecy's wonderful. That's a great illustration. What about me? Legitimate. If you're here and have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what I'm about to say does not affect you, but it can, should you choose to receive him. But in John 14, Jesus is speaking to those who are believers, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know right now, he's preparing a place. In spite of how difficult it is, in spite of all the things going on, we have a reservation. Even if we are living like people in the world, which we should not, he is preparing a place because we are citizens of another place. We are aliens just passing through. He is preparing a place for us. He says to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. He never left Hosea. He never left Andre Thornton during difficulties. Why do things happen? Sometimes we don't know. He never left Job either. No. He tells us, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then he also says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful. Hosea is committed, God is committed. Hosea never left, God never leaves. Hosea takes back, God takes back. The world in which we live is on one hand very difficult, but on the other, very exciting. One of the great benefits of living in a society that has become so paganized is that it's very easy to shine the light. You know, at our church, we had a man whose wife is trying to destroy him, literally destroy him in every way she can. Left him, and he's got the kids, and is doing all kinds of things to him. In his difficulty, he has somewhat neglected his house, which is definitely understandable in light of all the things taking place. And so one man at our church decided that he would organize some of us to help around the house. And it is amazing what 8 men and 2 women could do on a Saturday, just given the instructions what needs to be done. What was interesting is that Saturday afternoon, there was one of my neighbors, because I live in that neighborhood, one of my neighbors who's a Christian was talking to 2 of our elders who were helping at this house. And Tim knew me, and he knew the church, so he knew where these men were from, and they had a wonderful time of fellowship, and they were explaining what we were doing. Later on, Tim, my neighbor, got an opportunity, as he has been, an ongoing witness to the other neighbor. And the neighbor said, what is going on at this house? There are 8 guys out there. There's women there cleaning up the house, all kinds of stuff. What's happening? He explained to him the difficulty. He already knew the difficulty with the wife, but now he's explaining that the men were coming to help. Do you know what this man said? He said, I've never seen anything like that in my life. He said, you know, if you could show me a miracle, I'll believe in Jesus. Now, when I was out there pruning bushes and cementing things, I did not realize that I was evangelizing. Nor did the other men who came. In fact, you know, we were dressed for sweat and a work and all that. But here was a man who was watching other men express love. You know, my dad was in the jewelry business. One of the tricks of the trade is when you display your jewels, you put them on a black velvet background. Oh, they look good by themselves, but when you put them behind something black, the sparkle is a little bit more sparkly. The gold glimmers just a little bit more. So yeah, I would tell you, just as Dr. Stoll would say, we are living in a pagan society. We need to call it what it is. It's pagan. It's sinful. It's awful. But it's a little easier to shine the light if we're only willing to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you are faithful. Lord, we're not always faithful. We're tempted, sometimes succumb to temptation. We're selfish, sometimes interested more in our own well-being than we are in others. We don't love the way 1 Corinthians tells us to love all the time, but you do, all the time. Lord, thank you for this book of Hosea, where we can see triumph born out of tragedy, where in the midst of tsuris, much nachas can come. Father, I don't know the difficulties many are experiencing in this room. A lot of tsuris, a lot of problems. A lot of tragedy. Father, I pray that through your word, through other believers, that much nachas, that triumph would come, that your name would be glorified, even as it was through the marriage of Hosea, and it is through the nation of Israel and yourself. Lord, thank you for your word. Use it to help us, to mold us, to shape us, to the kinds of people that we need to be. For the glory of God and Jesus Christ, we pray.